Let's gather our thoughts and our hearts, our minds, our souls together, singing number one in the blue hymnal.
Thank you, Brian. I'm Fred Niss, the provost here at Eastern Mennonite University, and it's my pleasure to welcome you all to tonight's event. It's great to have you here. Opportunities like this to engage each other around the big questions of our life and time is one of the gifts a university gives to its community, and I'm especially pleased to see so many of you from the broader Harrisonburg community here this evening. Welcome here to our conversation at EMU. Thanks for joining us. We're here tonight to hear Rachel Held Evans discuss her latest book, A Year of Biblical Womanhood, how a liberated woman found herself sitting on her roof, covering her head, and calling her husband master. My wife Rosalind and I have enjoyed reading this book over the past month or so. Every now and then, one of us would be sitting in the corner giggling and have to stop and read a choice line or two to the other. I'm very pleased to say that Rosalind has not begun calling me master. Nor, so far as I know, has she been singing my praises at the gates of the city. I have tried to find an occasion or two to call her a woman of valor. So I did learn one thing, at least, from reading this book. As you may know, this month is Women's History Month, and tonight's event is one of the ways that we're marking that important month. The event is sponsored by a group, a number of different organizations around the campus. It really truly does take a village to organize an important conversation like this. The event's sponsored by the President's Office, the Provost's Office, the Albert Keim History Lecture Series, EMU's Intellectual Life Committee, the Student Government Association, Campus Ministries, and my apologies if I've missed anyone from that list. You may have noticed some donation baskets in the foyer. Any donations that you feel moved to give toward tonight's event will be designated in support of EMU's new gender studies program, so we encourage you to be generous with that. After the talk, there will be an opportunity to have books signed by Rachel. She'll be up here in the front. There are books available for sale if you didn't bring one tonight there in the foyer. Feel free to pick up a book and come back in and have it signed. Now I'd like to welcome Professor Tara Kishbaugh to the podium. Tara is chair of our biology and chemistry department and also chairs our intellectual life committee, and she'll be offering a more formal introduction of tonight's speaker. Tara.
So I'd also like to welcome you this evening, and I don't know if it'll be formal because it's with a great deal of barely contained excitement that I get to introduce Rachel Held Evans. So I'll try to be formal. Rachel grew up in Birmingham, Alabama, where she discovered her love of football. And if I remember correctly, this was a little bit problematic when she was doing some of her research for her book. Her family moved to Dayton, Tennessee, when her father took a position at Bryan College, and it was there that Rachel began her journey towards her first book, Evolving in Monkey Town. Rachel studied English literature there and began to question her faith and ended up in her dream job as a writer, both of books and on her popular blog. And it was there that I discovered Rachel, and I came in indirectly through Richard Beck's blog, Experimental Theology. And they were having this conversation about what it meant to blog. And I was curious, so I clicked over to Rachel's website, and I was first hooked by her Ask a fill-in-the-blank series. And it was this series where I was introduced to a bunch of influential thinkers, including our Augsburger lecturer last week, Randy Woodley. So thank you for helping us bring him to campus as well. So what I love about this series, in addition to kind of making me feel smart, it's like a Cliff Notes version of what's happening and who's important, it was the way I think it captures 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read a little bit of that. So I use the message for this. God's various gifts are handed out everywhere, but they originate in God's Spirit. Each person is given something to do who shows who God is. All kinds of things are handed out by the Spirit, and to all kinds of people, the variety is wonderful. Wise counsel, clear understanding, simple trust, healing the sick, miraculous acts, proclamation, distinguishing between spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. By means of God's one Spirit, we all said goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots, but then we entered into a large and integrated life. The old labels we once used to identify ourselves, labels like Jew or Greek, slave or free, are no longer useful. We need something larger, more comprehensive. I want you to think about how all this makes you more significant, not less. And this is what Rachel does through her writing. She curates all these snapshots of people, showing the ways in which Jesus' life and love are reflected through our various gifts and lives. She points out how we're prisms for God's love. So it's my honor to introduce this woman of valor to you. This blessing to be called a Proverbs 31 woman has so much of the superwoman complex tied up in it. We women often read it as a to-do list to earn our worth. But I don't mean to place those restrictions on Rachel when I call her a woman of valor. As she says in her book, the Proverbs 31 woman is a star, not because of what she does, but how she does it with valor. So do your thing, do it with valor. Take risks, work hard, make mistakes. Get up the next morning and surround yourself with people who'll cheer you on. And I'm here to cheer you on, Rachel, and to welcome you to share your insights with us. Thank you for engaging us with valor.
Thank you, that was really sweet. Thank you. That was a really, really kind, sweet introduction. You Mennonites know how to make people feel special. I'm gonna come back with this like hugely inflated ego. I mean, I feel really, really important with y'all. Thank you so much for the warm welcome here at EMU. It's just been wonderful. I've eaten well, I've had great conversations with people, and you all have made me feel like a part of the family. And I'm so, so grateful for that and for this opportunity to talk with you all tonight. So tonight I'm going to be talking about my year of biblical womanhood, or why I camped out in a tent during my period. It's always fun when I do this in a chapel to see if you guys try and make a graceful exit out the back, but I won't be spending too much time on that, don't worry. And then I want to use that as a starting point to talk about the Bible as a conversation starter and not a conversation ender, and how we can enter into better conversations around the Bible. So I grew up evangelical, and everyone knows you're not a true evangelical Christian until you've given a public testimony, right? And in a good public testimony, you got to go from lost to found, blindness to sight, wretch to born-again Christian in like 10 minutes or less, with at least one interesting illustration sprinkled in, just enough humor and enough passion to win over a few converts to Christ. Well, that's exactly what I did when I was in high school. I was asked by my youth leader to give my testimony in front of all of my fellow high school students. I was about 16 at the time, and I was really nervous, but I prepared and you know, made sure I knew what I was gonna say and prayed a lot right before I got up there. And I got up in front of my all my fellow high school students in the youth group, and I gave my testimony. And I'm not gonna lie, I kinda hit it out of the park. It's pretty good. People were weeping and flooding the aisles, hearts were strangely warmed. It wasn't quite that good, but I didn't completely bomb, right? And I was pretty proud of how it went. But I'll never forget, after I gave my testimony, I sat down next to a guy I went to high school with, and he turned to me and he said, "Wow, Rachel, you're a really good preacher. Too bad you're a girl." And it stung, but I knew exactly what he meant, because he and I were part of a church tradition that forbade women from teaching and leading in the church. So any gifts I might have at teaching or leading wouldn't really get used much outside of high school. Now, even in traditions like this one that affirm and celebrate the gifts of women in ministry, women still face a lot of double standards and get a lot of mixed messages about what it means to be a woman and to be a Christian. And nowhere is this more evident than in the biblical womanhood movement. Now, if you walk into any Christian bookstore, and this is Virginia, so I know y'all have them, if you walk into any Christian bookstore, you'll find a shelf full of books calling for a return to biblical womanhood. Now, the biblical womanhood movement, particularly in evangelicalism, kind of rose up as a reaction to second wave feminism. And so what you see in these books is a call to return to the good old days, and the heavy emphasis on things like domesticity, motherhood. How many of you have ever heard a pastor say a woman's highest calling is motherhood? You hear it like every Mother's Day, right? Yeah. Nurturing that gentle and quiet spirit, submission to male leadership in the home and church. And the message that gets sent is that if you don't excel at these things, well, then you're not really a true biblical woman. Dorothy Patterson is a writer in this movement, and she puts it like this. She says, "Keeping the home is God's assignment to the wife, right down to changing the sheets, doing the laundry, and scrubbing the floors. This is God's design," she says. "This is true biblical womanhood." Now, this whole notion of biblical womanhood always intrigued me, for a couple of reasons. The first is that nobody could seem to agree on exactly what biblical womanhood was. You asked 5 or 6 Christians, "What is biblical womanhood?" and you're going to get like 10 or 15 different answers. Some say that biblical womanhood means restricting the roles of women in the church and in the home. Other people say that biblical womanhood allows for women to pursue their gifts in the home and in the church. And in evangelicalism, we even have these two competing organizations. One is called the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and they're a complementarian organization, which means they teach that men and women are equal ontologically or in the eyes of God, but men are always called to lead and women are always called to follow in the home and in the church. And then we have this other organization called Christians for Biblical Equality, and they're an egalitarian organization, so they teach that men and women share equal status and in the home and in the church and should function alongside one another as partners. But what word do both of them use to describe their position? Biblical. They both claim to sort of have the corner on biblical womanhood. And then the second reason this notion of biblical womanhood always intrigued me was because, technically speaking, I mean, any claim to a biblical lifestyle is inherently selective, right? Technically, it's biblical for a woman to be sold by her father to pay off debt. It's biblical for her to be required to marry her rapist. It's biblical for her to cover her head when she prays, biblical for her to remain silent in church, biblical for her to be one of many wives. Not exactly June Cleaver, right? So why are some passages emphasized as part of biblical womanhood while others tend to get swept under the rug? I had somebody once tell me, well, Rachel, just because something's in the Bible doesn't make it biblical, which I thought was about as clear as mud. And does the Bible really present a single position on something as complex and layered and nuanced as womanhood? So these were the questions that were running around my head when I basically went off the deep end. I decided that I would spend 1 year of my life completely immersing myself in this idea of biblical womanhood. So I started by studying scripture and finding every passage I could find that in any way had to do with women. I even made a spreadsheet and everything. My husband was proud. He's a spreadsheet guy. He's got a spreadsheet for everything. I consulted a bunch of different commentaries from Catholic sources, from Jewish sources, from feminist sources, conservative, more progressive, everything in between, just to see how different people have interpreted and applied those various passages. And then I did a bunch of interviews where I talked with women who were maybe practicing biblical womanhood in some unusual or interesting ways, ways that weren't as familiar to me. So I spent some time in this area, actually, in Amish country, interviewing those ladies. I got to know an Orthodox Jewish woman really well. I even interviewed a polygamist family, which was really interesting. I thought, oh no, there's no way I'm going to be able to find a polygamist family because it's like illegal and stuff, but this is what the internet is for. I found this organization is really interesting because when we think about polygamy, we tend to think of fundamentalist Mormons, but this was an evangelical group. And it's this organization that connects polygamous families with one another. And the organization is called biblicalfamilies.org, which I was like, this totally proves my point. So I interviewed the people at biblicalfamilies.org, and they were quite helpful. Although it was a little weird. You know the decals you see on the back of vans that have like mom and dad and the kids? And well, their logo was of a man flanked by two women and then kids, which was a little on the creepy side, but they were very, very nice and very helpful. And then on top of all the interviews and research and all of that, I also decided that I would go all the way, take a page from A.J. Jacobs, who wrote The Year of Living Biblically, and try and follow all of the Bible's instructions for women during this year as literally as possible, sometimes taking them to their most literal extreme. So this meant I had to submit to my husband, even with the Netflix queue, which was the hardest part of that. I had to cover my head whenever I prayed. I had to grow out my hair, abstain from gossip, nurture that gentle and quiet spirit, even during football season, which for an Alabama fan is really difficult. And I even had to call my husband master, which I only did for a week, because I felt that a week was a reasonable limitation to put on that. So I've got some pictures I want to show you. So the way I organized the year was each month I focused on a different virtue. And these are virtues that are either celebrated in Scripture or that we often tend to project onto Scripture as it relates to womanhood. So contrary to popular belief, the Bible doesn't really have that much to say about domesticity when it comes to motherhood, but I did want to try and improve my domestic skills, which were not great to begin with. So one month I focused on learning how to cook, and I cooked through Martha Stewart's cooking school, which was really hard, and I kind of hate her now, but at the end of the month, I made Thanksgiving dinner for the whole family, and if you were wondering, is that the perfect turkey? Why, yes, it is the perfect turkey. Everything turned out great. Well, almost everything. We didn't have time to get a picture of the pie that caught on fire, but that was just a logistical issue. So the Apostle Paul, in a letter to the Corinthians, says that it is a woman's glory if she has long hair, which I'm convinced he never would have written such a thing if he'd seen what happens to me when I go a year without a haircut. Looks like a small animal died on my head, but it's just, that's what happens when I go 365 days without a haircut. The people would ask me, what's the first thing you're going to do when the year is over? First thing I did was get a haircut. I also had to cover my head whenever I prayed, and Mennonites are going to be a little more familiar with this biblical instruction, right? The Apostle Paul says that if a woman prays without her head covered, she disgraces her head. So, of course, since I pray without ceasing, I had to wear it all the time. No, just, I mostly just wore it to church and whenever I was doing my praying the hours and whatnot, so that was kind of interesting. There's a verse in Proverbs 31:23 that says, a virtuous woman's husband is praised at the city gate. So I made a sign and literally praised my husband at the city gate. Welcome to Dayton. I think most people probably just thought I lost a bet. Which, being the football fan that I am, would have been reasonable. The sign's in the back of the closet in the guest room, and Dan will break it out every now and then. Like, we're in a fight or something, and he's like, Dan is awesome! Yeah. So the book of Leviticus lays out some very specific stipulations for how a woman is to conduct herself during special time of the month, the visit from Aunt Flo, whatever you want to call it. And what it says, this is in the Levitical Purity Codes section, so Leviticus 18, 19, 20, that area. It says that for a woman's period and for 7 days after, so a total of around 12 days, a woman is considered ceremonially unclean. And when she's in that state of nidah, 12 days, she can't touch any men at all, not even her husband. So this is something, interestingly, that Orthodox Jewish women still observe this time of nidah is what they call it. My Orthodox Jewish friend, every single month for 12 days, she can't touch any men at all, not even her husband. She sleeps in a different bed. It's crazy. So I decided to do this 1 month to try and practice living Levitically, which was kind of interesting. Couldn't touch my husband. So that means no pugs, no handshakes, no high fives, no touching at all. Of course, we had to go to a wedding right in the middle of this, and everybody's like out on the dance floor having a good time, and they're, you know, the music's loud, and they shout above the music, Dan and Rachel, come join us, you know, and I had to shout above the music, I can't, I'm on my period, I'm impure. And by the end, I'm like, why is nobody sitting with us anymore? I don't understand, like, whole table to ourselves. I also had to carry around a little stadium cushion because it says that anything she sits on will be considered unclean and has to be like ceremonially washed. So I had this little stadium cushion that I brought around with me to like dinner parties, which was awkward. Rachel, why do you have a stadium cushion? Oh, I'm on my period. So that was a little bit awkward all the way around. Has anybody read Anita Diamant's The Red Tent? Okay, oh yeah, a lot of people here. That's good. It's a great book, and it's a fictionalized account of how the author sort of imagined women during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have spent their nidah, and she imagines that the women sort of removed themselves from the household entirely and spent time together in this red tent and had all these great kumbaya moments and that sort of thing. Scholars doubt whether that would have been the case. Women were so critical to the functioning of an ancient Near Eastern household that it's unlikely they would have remove themselves entirely like that. But it's a beautiful book, and I wanted to kind of give a nod to the red tent. So for the first 3 days of my nidah, I camped out in the front yard and read the red tent. That was a conversation Dan was not eager to have with the neighbors. Like, why do you have a tent in your front yard? Because the backyard was too scary. There's woods back there. I wouldn't do it. So I did it in the front yard. And he's like, I don't want to tell them that it's because my wife's on her period that she has to camp out. I forget what we said. So we said, I kept, every time things would get complicated, I'd be like, well, I'm working on a book. And people were just like, okay, she's just one of those weird writer types. So Dan and I don't have any children, but I wanted to practice some of what the Bible says about motherhood and parenting. So we ordered a child from the internet. This is Chip. We named him Chip because of the computer chip that runs his... his evil, evil soul. And Chip is called a baby think it over. Have any of y'all ever heard of baby think it over? It's okay. They hand these out in high schools to act as sort of a deterrent, you know, which I can attest to the fact that they are very effective deterrents. And so he imitates the sleeping cycle of a newborn. And so he cries every few hours, or sometimes it was every few minutes. And he, you know, he's got all these sensors all over his body that can tell whether you're holding him right or you're feeding him right, and if you don't, he cries and screams. We kept him for 4 days, and then we mailed him back to Virginia, actually. So, Chip's somewhere around here. Oh, I didn't think about that. It was kind of funny, though. I took a picture of myself feeding him, you know, with his little bottle. You have to put it in the right spot in his mouth so he knows. And I took a picture and put it up on Facebook, and his mom left me this message. She was like, "Rachel, I'm really disappointed to see that you're bottle feeding." Like, my computer child, not sure what the other options would have been. The mommy wars are pretty vicious. And then this is one I wanted to have a little fun with. There's another verse in Proverbs that says, it's better to live on the corner of a roof than to share a house with a contentious woman. So one month I decided to focus on trying to kick some of my more contentious habits, which we decided were gossiping, nagging, complaining, exaggerating, and being snarky. It was the snark that got me. And we called it the jar of contention. And each time I caught myself in one of those contentious habits, I had to put a penny in the jar. And each penny represented a minute I would spend doing penance on the rooftop for being a contentious woman. Because apparently it's easier to live like that than it is to live with me. So that was just one of those, like, having a little bit of fun with the passage, trying to make it into an interesting, you know, image. Obviously, that's not really what my Old Testament scholar friends are all like, "Well, roofs in that culture would have been flat and hospitable." And I'm like, "Well, that doesn't make a very good picture now, does it?" So that's me on the roof. One month, there's a verse in Peter. Peter's instructing wives to submit to their husbands and imitate Sarah, who called her husband master, Abraham. So I took that one. That second bit, the first bit gets a lot of airtime, the part about submitting. The master, not so much. So I decided that for a week I would call Dan master. It was right around Christmas, so there were all these packages under the tree that said, "To Master from Rachel." He said, "You'd think this would be a turn-on, but it's not." He was very concerned that people would think we were in a cult or overhear our conversations. That wasn't as much fun as you would think. And I also got to do a lot of really interesting, fun things throughout the year. One month I focused on justice, and so I went to Bolivia to see what one of my favorite organizations, World Vision, was sort of doing on the ground there, and got to interview and talk with a lot of really interesting women who were working in the nonprofit sector and just making a big difference in the world. And I spent some time really close by here, actually, in Amish country. A lot of really good time there. Several days interviewing the women there. And that was the month I focused on modesty. And, you know, modesty is such a difficult, riddled issue. And so the way I decided to dress that month was I would take, my dress code would be all of the rules and all of the standards that I'd found across all the different traditions combined. So I had to cover my head all the time, had to wear really long sleeves, and I knew I had succeeded when we were on our way to, I guess, Lancaster, and we were in a rest stop, and somebody took a picture of me with their phone. I was like, "Woohoo! I'm passing as Amish, that's good." So that was really interesting. And then one month I focused on silence. And I wanted to look at the ways in which the Bible has been used to silence women through the years and investigate those passages and unpack those a little bit. But I also wanted to look at what you might call the upside of silence, because it's one thing, you know, to be silenced by somebody else, quite another to be to silence yourself before God. And so I wanted to look at different traditions that do that well. So I spent some time with the Quakers, yay, Quakers, learning about silence from them. And I went to a Benedictine monastery for 3 days to learn about silence from the Benedictines, which, if you're an introvert, going to a monastery for 3 days is like Disneyland. It was awesome. I really enjoyed that. And you know how the different times of day that you pray midday prayers are called sext, S-E-X-T? I wanted to title that chapter Sexting with the Monks. But that got overruled by the publisher. I also observed all of the Jewish holidays during the year. We observed Passover, and that's the matzah taffia made for Passover, which ended up being way more complicated than I thought it would have to be. You have to purge your house of all the bread, and it was crazy. And I'm blowing my shofar for Rosh Hashanah, so that was all really fun. And the woman who really helped me with a lot of those Jewish holidays, but also observing some of the Old Testament texts that I was less familiar with, is a woman named Ahava. And Ahava is an Orthodox Jewish lady who lives in Israel. And she and I corresponded throughout the year. We still correspond with each other now and then. And just kind of became friends. She volunteered to help me with the project, said if you had any questions, which I ended up having tons of questions throughout the year, she would help me out. Because I had tried to find some rabbis in East Tennessee, which is hard enough as it is, who would like help me along, and they just were like, we don't understand what you're doing. But she kind of got what I was trying to do and really wanted to help me out. So, and she sent me her challah bread recipe, so I made that, and it wasn't a disaster. But one of the things that I really appreciate about Ahava, and one of the things she really helped me understand better, is Proverbs 31. Now, how many of you are familiar with Proverbs 31, ladies? How many of you kind of secretly hate it just a little bit? It's cool. It's a safe place. Okay. Proverbs 31 is this a beautiful acrostic poem that's found at the end of the book of Proverbs, and it extols the virtues of an upper-class, you know, ancient Near Eastern wife, probably a queen. And this lady provides food for her family. She gets up before the sun rises, and she works until the sun sets. She invests in real estate. She plants a vineyard in her free time. She spends hours and hours at the loom weaving. She exchanges the finest fabrics with the merchants. She makes clothing for her family. She cares for the poor. She's basically like a Pinterest board come to life. So, and this is never good news for a woman like me, but who's not particularly crafty. And has never done anything on her Pinterest boards, because this woman was always presented to me as the model for true biblical womanhood. If you want to know what a good Christian woman looks like, look to the Proverbs 31 woman. You can even buy a book called How to Be the Proverbs 31 Woman in 31 Days. So she was always held up to me as a model. Leave it to evangelicals to turn a poem into a job description. But and so, you know, I asked Ahava as I was thinking about this Proverbs 31 passage, you know, is this poem a source of as many feelings of inferiority among Jewish women as it can be among Christian women? Like, do you all wrestle with this passage as much as we do? And she seemed a little bit surprised by the question. She said, oh, no, Rachel, we don't treat Proverbs 31 as like a to-do list. We treat it as a poem of celebration. She said, in my culture, it's not the women who memorize Proverbs 31. It's the men, and they memorize it so they can sing it as a song of praise and celebration to the women in their lives, to their sisters, to their wives, to their daughters, to their friends. And she said, oh, my husband sings Proverbs 31 to me at every Sabbath meal. I thought that was really interesting. And sure enough, I looked into it a little bit, and you'll notice in Proverbs 31, the only instructive language in the poem is directed towards men. Praise her for all her hands have done. So this passage was originally intended to be read by men, which I would pay to go to a men's conference where this was the central text. Not seen it happen yet. So I looked into it a bit more and read what some Old Testament scholars had to say about this. And that first line of the poem, a woman of noble character who can find, sometimes it's translated, an excellent wife who can find. The Hebrew that's used there is actually much more rich and much more interesting. It's Eshet Hayil. And it means woman of valor, Eshet Hayil, a woman of valor who can find. And Ahava explained to me that in Jewish culture, this expression, Eshet Hayil, almost functions like the Jewish you go girl. So like if your roommate comes back and just found out that she passed an exam that she was really afraid she failed and had been stressing out about, you'd be like, woohoo, Eshet Hayil, woman of valor, you did it. Or if you like have a friend who threw a birthday party for a bunch of 10-year-olds, and somehow you get through that without the house burning down, at the end of the party, you'd pour a glass of wine and toast to her and say, woohoo, Eshet Hayil, woman of valor, you did it. If a woman has finished her last chemo treatment, it's a really good time to hold her hand, look her in the eyes, and say, Eshet Hayil, you are a woman of valor. According to Ahava, Proverbs 31 isn't about what you do, but how you do it. It's about the courage and the strength that women bring to all those everyday acts of faithfulness in their life. So I kind of liked that. I started using it with my friends. You know, like when something exciting would happen, I'd be like, Eshet Hayil, woman of valor. When my mom beat breast cancer, I made her a big card that had the Hebrew on it and was like, Eshet Hayil. And I knew I'd succeeded in kind of getting the word out when I heard from a friend who said that she was playing Mario Kart with her 5-year-old. And the mom got a superpower, and her 5-year-old turned to her and said, woman of valor. And I was like, yeah, Proverbs 31. So it was really fun to see women sort of take it back. So often that's been used sort of to keep women down and to make them feel discouraged. It was kind of neat to see them embrace it again. Of course, Ahava's like, yes, we've been doing this for like thousands of years, Rachel, good for you, you know. She always gets a kick out of it when we evangelicals find this stuff out. Like, ooh, I found a new cool Hebrew phrase to use. But she's very nice about it. She even sent me a beautiful, her husband made it, like this big scroll that has all the, that has the passage written out in Hebrew that he handed this himself, but in the shape of a crown. It's gorgeous. When we first hung it on the wall, though, we hung it upside down. So classic. So classic. But she's been really great. Of course, I learned all of this after I turned Proverbs 31 into a to-do list, which was a terrible idea. I don't recommend it. It was the worst part of the whole project. I ended up having to do a bunch of sewing projects. It says she makes herself, or she clothes herself in purple, so I had to make that dress. And she says something like she exchanges sashes with the merchant, so I made that sash and sold it on eBay. And then it said, oh, she makes coverings for her bed, and I was all like, I'm going to make a quilt. I ended up with the pillow, but it's a covering for the bed. But really, I actually didn't do most of those sewing projects because I don't actually know how that machine works. That was just a photo op. I got like halfway through the month, and I was like, there's no way this is going to get done. So I invited a bunch of friends over for a sewing party, which some people think is a good time. And a bunch of the ladies from church came over with their sewing machines, and we got all of them done in one day. I made cupcakes, and I felt like I could get away with this because there's a verse in there that says, she provides food for her servant girls. I didn't tell them they were my servant girls for the day, but it worked out. So, of course, the first question people always ask me when they find out that I did this year of biblical womanhood is, why, Rachel, why on earth would you do this crazy thing? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, I knew it would make an interesting story, and I thought it would be a fun, crazy project to try, and I like trying new things like that. But I also wanted to do this so that we could, to try and open up a place to have better, more authentic conversations around this whole idea of biblical womanhood. Not simply so we could talk about women and women's roles, because that's been kind of discussed to death, but so that we could talk about the Bible, you know, how we engage it, how we talk about it with one another, how we interpret it, how we apply it. Because I think the reason we bump into so much controversy around the Bible and womanhood and the Bible and many other things is because people are looking to the Bible to function in a way it was never intended to function. They're looking for the Bible to be a blueprint for living. And I guarantee you, if you look in one of those biblical womanhood books, you'll see that word blueprint over and over and over again. One young writer put it this way. She said, what if I told you that the God of the universe, the sovereign of heaven and earth, not only made himself known in his word, but also provided a complete blueprint for how he wants you as a woman to live your life? Now, I can kind of see the appeal, can't you? I mean, if the Bible were a blueprint, think of all the difficult decisions we would avoid, especially as women. Think of all the controversies we would dodge, controversies even here in this community. There wouldn't be all of this tension and conflict over women and women teaching and women who work, women who stay home, because we would all look exactly the same. But here's the thing. I searched high and low. I combed through commentary after commentary. I spent a year of my life completely immersed in this idea of biblical womanhood, and I never found a blueprint in the Bible for how to be a woman, or for how to be a man, or for how to be a person of faith. And just when you think you've found the blueprint for womanhood, like, oh, here it is in Proverbs 31 or Titus 2, a woman comes along in Scripture and is celebrated for breaking right out of that mold. You don't see Deborah mentioned in many of the biblical womanhood books. Deborah was basically the commander-in-chief of Israel. She was a prophet. She had complete religious and political authority over Israel and led them into battle. Deborah doesn't fit into that blueprint. Sarah, the woman who is hailed as our model for submission, almost always got her way when she was dealing with Abraham. And in fact, twice God tells Abraham to do whatever Sarah tells you. So she doesn't quite fit the blueprint either. Tamar, Esther, Junia, Naomi, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Nazareth, Mary of Bethany, Huldah, and Jael, seen there exhibiting her gentle and quiet spirit by driving a tent peg through somebody's skull. None of these women look exactly the same. And that's because the Bible didn't give us a blueprint. That's because God didn't choose to communicate to us in bullet points. Instead, God uses poetry, history, letters, laws, philosophies, proverbs, traditions, and mostly stories to communicate with us. And stories don't really fit into a blueprint very well now, do they? And we can be disheartened by this, or we can trust that God had a reason for not spelling everything out for us in Scripture, for not giving us a blueprint. And I think it's because the Bible's meant to be a conversation starter, not a conversation ender. Y'all have probably seen the bumper stickers, "The Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it." We Christians can sometimes have that attitude about the Bible, that it's meant to end conversations, not start them. But when you think about it, a blueprint, you could say that the perfect blueprints are meant to be precise, right? So the ideal blueprint would require no conversation between the architect and the builder, because everything would be spelled out for them. So if the Bible were a clear-cut list of do's and don'ts, right and wrongs, if the Bible were a blueprint, we wouldn't really have any reason to talk with the architect, with God, much less with one another. There would be no theology books, there would be no rabbis, no midrash, no 2:30 a.m. dorm room debates about predestination and free will, because we would have nothing to talk about if the Bible were just a blueprint. But instead, we're part of this dynamic, ongoing, centuries-old conversation with God and with each other, precisely because the Bible's difficult to understand, precisely because it's not a blueprint. And I think maybe God wants us to wrestle with this biblical text together, because being people of faith isn't just about being right. Being people of faith is about being in community with one another. And the Bible gives us something to talk about as a community. It gives us the stories that push us along and push our narratives along together. I think Jewish culture has done a better job of preserving this idea of the Bible as a conversation starter. I talked to Ahava not long ago. She was talking about her husband's a rabbi, and they had a bunch of other rabbis over for dinner one night, and she said, Rachel, they were discussing and debating late into the night. Everybody was talking. Nobody could agree on this particular biblical text. Everybody had an opinion. It kept going on and on and on. It was getting late. We started running out of food. And, Rachel, it was wonderful. She knew that that text was what brought them into conversation and into community with one another, and she celebrated that. Now, obviously, there's principles of interpretation we have to keep in mind when we're having these conversations to give them some parameters. We have to look at, the genre of the text in question, the context, the audience, the original language that was used. And you all know this because you're getting a good education here at EMU. And these principles keep us from serious error. But I think it's easier to apply them wisely and responsibly when we've surrounded ourselves with a diversity of people who help us understand the text in a different way. So if you want to understand the book of Ruth better, talk to a widow, particularly a widow in the developing world. If you want to understand Jesus' parables in a new light, hear them from a farmer. And if you want to hear the story of Exodus like you have never heard it before, hear it from a black preacher. But we can't do this if our approach to the Bible is to fold up our arms and say, well, the Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. If we use the Bible to end conversations instead of start them. I want to finish up with the story of Ruth, which you are no doubt familiar with. Ruth is one of my favorite women from the Bible. And her story begins during those really violent and uncertain days when the judges were ruling over Israel. And it begins with Naomi and her husband leaving Bethlehem to escape a famine that's in Moab. So Naomi and her husband flee Bethlehem, go to Moab, and there they have two sons. And these two sons grow up and they get married to two Moabite women. And then the worst case scenario happens. Not only does Naomi's husband die, her two sons die as well, leaving Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws essentially helpless. To be widowed in that culture was kind of the end of the line. You were subjected to exploitation, poverty. This is why we see so many provisions in the Bible for orphans and widows, because they were really the most marginalized of society. So Naomi just does the only thing she knows to do and heads back home to Bethlehem, where she knows some people. And that's where we have that great scene on the road to Bethlehem between Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, where Ruth says to Naomi, "I'm sticking with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I go. Where I will follow you wherever you may go." And it's this really beautiful scene. So they go back to Bethlehem together, Naomi and Ruth, and they kind of eke out a living in the best way they know how. Eventually, Ruth meets Boaz, and the rest is kind of history. But what I love about Ruth is that Ruth broke every rule in the biblical womanhood book. First of all, Ruth was a foreigner. And when I was doing my research, I wanted to identify what's the most common instruction we see in the Bible that in any way relates to women, Old Testament, New Testament. And because of the context from which the Old Testament emerged, probably the most common instruction related to women is that good Jewish or Israelite or Hebrew men would never under any circumstances marry a foreign wife. Foreign women were pretty much bad news. Regarding foreigners, the law stated in Deuteronomy 7, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy you. It's like really strong language, right? And Moabites in particular were even forbidden from entering the temple. It's also interesting to see in scripture how the influence of foreign women was blamed on everything from the Babylonian exile to the downfall of Solomon. The author of 1 Kings says this about Solomon. He says, he loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters. Moabites is the first one he mentions. Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, a bunch of ites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. I love that the problem is that they were foreign, not that there were 1,000 of them, but details. And foreign daughter-in-laws were sort of subjected to almost a caricature in that culture. Esau married 2 Hittite women, which are described as a source of great grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And scripture's quick to point out that Delilah was a Philistine, and Samson's parents most certainly did not approve of her. So you could argue that rule number one of biblical womanhood is that foreign wives are bad news. And yet time and time again, Ruth in the book of Ruth is referred to as Ruth the Moabite. Ruth the Moabite approached Boaz. Ruth the Moabite went out to gather grain. Ruth the Moabite went with Naomi here and there. So the author is very purposeful in reminding us that Ruth was a Moabite woman. And I also think it's interesting, Ruth is one of just five women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. And 4 of the 5 women were foreign women, which I think is interesting. And it's a very interesting, eclectic array of women. So Ruth being foreign and being a Moabite was kind of interesting, put her out of sorts with the blueprint of the day. Ruth was also childless. We know from the story that she had been married to her first husband for several years, and in that time, they didn't have any children that we know of. And really, in that culture, as a woman, Ruth's prime directive would have been to have children, especially a male child if she could make that happen. And in that culture, to be childless was often blamed on the woman and was seen as a curse from God. So after Ruth's husband dies, she wouldn't have been seen as a very desirable wife, having not had any children in her first marriage. She's one of many women in Scripture that's described as not having children, as being childless. And I often think, well, how would Ruth feel if she heard a pastor say that a woman's highest calling is motherhood? There's many women in that position. Ruth was also a widow. The Hebrew word for widow literally translated means unable to speak, because you were at such a disadvantage in that culture being a widow. Ruth was also a leader, and I love this about Ruth. I went to a very conservative Christian college, and one day in chapel, we had a speaker come, and he told us in chapel, ladies, under no circumstances should you ever ask a guy out on a date, because that would usurp his God-ordained authority in your relationship, which I realize that it's just packed with problems. But my young mind at the time, the first thought that went through my mind was, well, what about Ruth? Because talk about initiating a relationship. Like, she shows up at his tent one night, uncovers his sandal, and I'll let y'all figure out what that means, and says, hey, Boaz, we're totally getting married. And he says, okay, sounds good to me. Like, that's how that went down. Ruth was totally a leader, and not only in her relationship with Boaz, but also, she got in good with the foreman to make sure that she got the best grain. She was a very smart, resourceful woman. And she and Naomi never gave up on their future simply because of an absence of men. So anybody who says that being, you know, a biblical womanhood means always letting somebody else lead certainly doesn't know much about Ruth. And then finally, Ruth was dirt poor. We know that Ruth had been reduced to gleaning leftovers from the field, which was a provision made only for the poorest of the poor in Israel. So you could, in fact, argue that Ruth was the opposite of the Proverbs 31 woman, right? She wasn't praising her husband at the city gate. She had no husband. She was a widow. She wasn't providing food for her children. She had no children. Their children weren't rising up to call her blessed. She was childless. She wasn't exchanging fine linens with the merchants. She was gleaning leftovers from the field. She was so poor. And yet, guess what Ruth is called by Boaz? Before she gets married, before she has children, before she recovers from her poverty, Boaz says of Ruth, "All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." But guess what the Hebrew is there? You are an Eshet Hail. You are a woman of valor. It's the exact same phrase used to describe the Proverbs 31 woman, even though Ruth's life circumstantially looked nothing like the Proverbs 31 woman's. Ruth is called a woman of valor not because she stuck to a blueprint, not because she played by a list of rules or roles, but because even when the odds were stacked against her, this woman was stubbornly and freakishly brave. She was a woman of great, great faith, and she was faithful in all the little things. Now, a blueprint would be easier, right? If God had given us a blueprint for a living, we wouldn't have all of this conversation and controversy and listening, as you all would put it. I think it's good that you call it listening. It's good. But God didn't give us a blueprint. And I think it's because God wants us to be in conversation and God wants us to listen to one another and to live our lives with valor no matter our circumstances, no matter our gifts, no matter our gender or status or station in life. So at the end of the year, a lot of people ask me, "Rachel, so what is biblical womanhood? What would you conclude from this insane thing that you did?" And that's a difficult question to answer, obviously. There's a lot of complicated angles to look at for what is biblical womanhood. But when pressed, I always think about how Jesus responded when he was asked by an expert on the Bible, what's the most important element of the law? And what did Jesus say? He said, "Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets hang on those two commands." So if love is Christ's definition of biblical, perhaps it should be ours. My highest calling is not motherhood. My highest calling is not to teach or lead in the church. My highest calling is to follow Jesus Christ. And that's true for every man and every woman in this room. That's what makes us Proverbs 31 women. That's what makes us people of valor. And so my prayer for you today is that you become men and women of valor no matter your circumstances, and that you honor one another as such, and that you engage the Bible as a conversation starter, not a conversation ender. So I think we've got some time for questions. Is that right? Sorry, I ended kind of abruptly. Thank you. Hey, Abigail. We go way back, she and I.
When we went through the Book of Ruth in my Women in the Bible class, we tried to look at it from a bunch of different perspectives. And I was curious about what your perspective on Naomi was once Ruth had her child and took the child as Naomi's. There has a little bit to do with love-right marriage in
right.
there in some aspect, but in some aspect it could also be viewed that Naomi kind of just pushed Ruth into this life that maybe Ruth didn't want. So I'm
right.
curious about your perspective on that.
Right, right.
And can I stop you 1 minute?
Yeah.
So can you say your name and like your relationship to EMU or this community?
Yeah, that would be great.
I'm from Indiana. I'm a student at Indiana University in Bloomington. I'm here just to see Rachel speak, and I am at EMU because you guys were so kind as to welcome her here. And so here I am.
Thank you.
And Dad came too, right? Yeah. Yeah. It's been great to talk to y'all. And thank you for coming all this way. Oh my gosh, it's so awesome. And that's what's interesting. What I love about the story of Ruth too is that there's a lot of with stories like that. There's so many different angles you could look at it. And so, a woman who might have been in a more oppressed situation might see that where other people wouldn't see that. And I think that's an interesting interpretation, and I think that's certainly plausible and could have been the case. But I don't know, I sense from a lot of the women in Scripture who we see sort of working the patriarchal systems that they found themselves in, it's really interesting to see how they just kind of worked the system to their advantage. It's still oppressive, right? I mean, look at Tamar. That's a crazy story right there, you know, where she, you know, would have basically been killed by this sort of patriarchal family, but to get herself out of that, she dressed up like a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law. So that's obviously not instructive language to be used there. But, you know, I think we see over and over and over again in Scripture these women working in a patriarchal system and working it to their advantage. And I think Naomi and Ruth both had, a vested interest in seeing their family grow and seeing Naomi's and her husband's name live on, which was really important in that culture and probably was important to the women, too. So, you know, I don't personally read too much oppression into that, but the whole system was pretty oppressive. The fact that they found themselves in that situation was reflective of the patriarchal and oppressive culture they were in, but so it's not ideal, but they worked it. They worked with what they had. And we see this over and over and over again in Scripture, and I think it's just fascinating to see how women flourished in that circumstance. Good question. Your class sounds great. They should give you extra credit for, like, coming all this way to hear a lecture. Mm-hmm. Can I, like, write you a note?
Hi, my name is Caleb Soptaline. I'm a reporter with the Daily News Record.
Oh, you're a reporter.
I'm a reporter from the Daily News Record. Well, here in Harrisonburg.
Hoping I said everything right. Okay.
I forgive you if you did.
R-A-C-A-C-L-A-C.
You were saying that you want to use the Bible as a conversation starter. That's the general theme that I've received from you tonight as far as your experiment for 1 year. Going back to a quote you said, the Jewish culture has done a better job of using the Bible as a conversation starter. Now, as Christians, who most people probably here are Christians, forgive me for saying this, but we probably look down on Orthodox Jews as following the law. But from what you were saying from Ahava, it's not so much that they're following the law, but it's how they do it. Please comment.
Yeah, oh gosh, I mean, that's a huge can of worms, too, that you could open in. And we Protestants have probably, here I'm about to talk about stuff I don't actually understand. Just a warning. we have tended to sort of glob onto this dichotomy between law and grace, where I don't actually really see that in the teachings of Jesus. And I think that's based on a misinterpretation, really, of Paul. And people who are working on the new perspectives on Paul have a lot to say about this and know much more about it than I do. But, you know, in observing some of these laws myself, I came to see that sometimes law is grace. I mean, sometimes, like, for one part of the project, I observed the Sabbath as, you know, Ahava would do, which meant unplugging everything at sunset and truly taking a day away from being connected and from buying and from selling and just making a sort of a tabernacle out of time is kind of how they look at it. And I came to see that law really was grace in my life. And I, you know, that was a really meaningful time. So, yeah, I we can't really look down on other people, and particularly our Jewish brothers and sisters, for how they maybe interpret and apply it. And within Jewish culture, there's a huge range, too, of how they look at the Bible and Torah and how they interpret and apply it. And they would disagree with one another, and they're constantly in conversation around it, just like we are. That experience with her really opened my eyes to that and was really valuable, I think.
Hello, I'm Stephanie. I'm from Harrisonburg. I'm a townie, sorry.
I don't think they have a problem with that here.
Hopefully. I just had a question. I've been following your blog for a few months, and I really like your views. Like, I go to a church which is good, but emphasizes the men and women are equal in the eyes of God, but they have different roles to play. And just from a condensed version of my situation, I'm 31, single, never had a kid, but I'm not a missionary. How would you, in your mind, see, like, how I could be, like, a woman of valor?
Oh, right, right. Oh, absolutely. I mean, by being who you are, who God created you to be and with the circumstances in your life now. I think that's the whole idea is, and the problem I have with traditions that overemphasize men and women in their roles is that it talks about like how to be a man, how to be a woman. When you marry a man, here's what he's going to think and want and do. And if when you marry a woman, here's what she's going to think and act and want and do. But we don't marry genders. We marry people. And God didn't make us just genders. God made us people. And each one of us, it's not about acting like a man or acting like a woman. It's about being yourself. And so I do have trouble when folks try and create these sort of cookie-cutter molds that they want people to fit their life into. And a lot of times for women, the emphasis is on being a homemaker, being a mother, being a wife. And that's really all they have to say about women is how they ought to relate to men and to their children. When, especially our generation, we're waiting until our late 20s or early 30s to get married anyway. So we have this whole swath of time in which, what, women are just supposed to wait to matter or to be something or to have their character defined? And so, I mean, I think you're a woman of valor when you're faithful, when you're following Christ, when you're obedient in those little things, when you're brave in those little things. And any woman can be that. It doesn't matter her status, her marital status, her procreative prowess, or anything. What matters is where she finds herself as a follower of Jesus. So, you know, and I think that's a weakness to heavy emphasis. People who emphasize gender roles so heavily is that it reduces womanhood and personhood down to a list of acceptable roles. And it's not really about roles, it's about character. You know, the fruit of the Spirit isn't gendered. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Ah, I think I did. That was Bible school kicking in. You know, those, I saw little like pictures of fruit on a wall. I guess that was Bible school. You know, that can be displayed in anyone's life, no matter where they are, man, woman, gay, straight. So, you know, that's kind of how I see that. This lady here has her hand up because someone, okay, after her, then you, okay.
Thanks. Hi, I'm Lindsay Davis from Winchester Transfer to Harrisonburg. My question for you is, I know you talk a lot about something I really love that you say is, you know, I disagree with people like John Piper, Mark Driscoll, the Counselor for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, but I'd be more than happy to break bread with them.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
So I commend you for that because I don't always feel there yet.
Break bread and throw it. No, I'm just kidding.
So my question is, how do we, as communities that affirm equality between men and women, how do we, you know, maintain our integrity, stand by our values, mm-hmm. but also stay in conversation with people we view as oppressive?
Yeah. Oh my gosh.
I mean, how have you seen examples of that?
Yeah. When you figure it out, let me know, because it really is a challenge, you know, to be in communion with people who, especially when it's something that you've come to see as a social justice issue. You know, this is important to me. Gender equality, I think, it's really important. And so it can be hard. I mean, I guess, I think it really helps to be in community with such people in real life. So I do a lot of my work and interactions online, and that is not the ideal forum for disagreement. I don't know if y'all have noticed. You know, Twitter's not really the place to be having this conversation and then breaking bread with one another. There's a time and a place for it. I mean, I think it's important to put this stuff on the internet so, you know, women kind of looking to find a way out of more patriarchal systems can have access to that information, have a community, you know, talk about it. But it's not the ideal medium for having discussions among people who disagree. So, I mean, this is where I think the local church does play an important role. And everybody has to navigate the degree to which they want to be a part of a church that is a more patriarchal and, you know, but in most churches you're going to have somewhat of a diversity of opinions about women and women's roles. And I think that's healthy and good, because then it's not like with the internet and with, you know, folks who are kind of famous or famous pastors and whatnot, I know them because of their ideology. That's what I know them for. But with friends and neighbors, I know them, and I also know how sweet it is when they wrestle with their kid on the floor, you know. I know how, you know, they always bring this casserole to the church every time we have a potluck. You know the people as more than just their ideas. And I think that's critical for moving forward in any contentious conversation, is surrounding yourself with and staying in community with as best you can and living as peaceably as you can with people who see things differently than you. And then fighting fair. We're brothers and sisters. We're going to fight. You know, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and I think we should fight sometimes. We should argue. We should talk. We should debate. But we can do that when we acknowledge one another as brothers and sisters first. I think that sets the right tone for that. So what I don't have patience for is when people start farewelling each other and dismissing one another, and you're out and breaking communion with people over disagreements. That I don't know how you recover from that. But if we can stay in communion with one another, and literally communion, bread and wine, then I think that those conversations, as difficult as they may be, will not be as divisive as they would otherwise. That's kind of how I try to navigate it. But it's tricky. It's really tricky. When you care a lot about an issue and you really think it's important and somebody is disagreeing with you and throwing Bible verses around, you know, it can get frustrating. So I haven't figured it out at all. Not even close.
I'm Ann Barner. My husband and I are retired Presbyterian ministers, and our book club has enjoyed your book.
Oh, thank you.
In our retirement, we attend a Mennonite church when we're not preaching around, so we feel kind of ecumenical.
Yeah, I think that's awesome.
I missed the question because I was getting the microphone, but I think it's something similar. I was online last night, and about 3 a.m, I saw, was my birthday, and I saw some gentleman who was writing about you and said how sorry he felt for your husband.
Oh.
And this set me off at 3 o'clock in the morning. So. I want you to know, I think you were well defended at that point. So I just, how do you deal with the criticism when it's a close friend or people that you really care about in your family? That's a little bit different than the people on the internet.
Yeah, thank you for defending me at 3 a.m. Also, happy birthday, yay! I really wish Dan were here to hear that. Yeah, I mean, it's tough. As far as, you know, there's online criticism, which, you know, is not quite as painful. The way I deal with that is I print it up and turn it into origami sometimes. Just to remind myself that God can take ugly things and make them beautiful again. And that my mantra with criticism, which I've taken more of, you know, since I write publicly about these things, is I'd had kind of a rough day. I started on the internet, probably 3 a.m. What are you and I doing on the internet at 3 a.m.? And it had just been kind of a rough day. I'd been kind of, I don't know, people were criticizing the book and saying some kind of ugly things, and it had gotten really personal, and my feelings had gotten hurt. But I went into the living room, and Dan was sitting there, and I folded up my arms, and I said, you know what? If I'm going to make it in this boys' club of an industry, I'm going to have to toughen up. I'm going to have to be hard. I'm going to have to be strong. I can't let anything get to me. I was kind of giving myself this pep talk, you know. And Dan turned to me, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, oh, Rachel, I'm so proud of you. You're such a strong woman. You're growing such thick skin. It's true. It's great. He said, but whatever you do, please don't lose your sweet, tender heart, because that's part of what makes you Rachel, and that's one of the reasons I love you. So, of course, then I'm just like, is the snot's flowing. And, that became my mantra, thick skin, tender heart, because there's always that temptation when you're facing criticism from out there, and especially from people close to you, to protect yourself from that criticism by closing off the part of you, yourself that can be hurt, by toughening up, not letting anything get to you, not ever letting it hurt. But I think when we close that part of ourselves off that can be hurt, we're also closing off the part of ourselves that feels compassion and mercy and love and tenderness and can be moved. And as a follower of Jesus, I don't think I have the option to do that. So I try to move through the world as much as I can with thick skin. I mean, you have to grow it if you're going to speak publicly about this kind of stuff, but a tender heart that can still be moved, and that's kind of how I navigate that. And I have some prayers that I pray, and with family, my family's been very supportive, so I don't have to worry too much about my family. They're really encouraging. My parents are more conservative than I am, but I've been telling people this. We have them watching Jon Stewart, which is like a gateway drug to liberalism, so we're working on it. But they've always been really supportive, and I don't catch too much flack from them. And with my friendships, I did have some friendships that have become difficult, mostly because growing up in the Bible Belt and having questions and doubts around a lot of what I was taught there in that culture put me at odds with some folks who just weren't really ready, just weren't asking those questions and weren't really doubting and questioning the way I was. But I didn't always handle that gracefully, especially in my early 20s. You know, when you're doubting and you're questioning, you're so lonely in that journey, you kind of want to just drag everybody you love through it with you. But that's not always wise. You know, don't bring up eternal damnation at a baby shower. There's, like, context for such things. So, and I'm the type to be like, you know, not really great at small talk, so I just, oh, where do you think we go when we die? So I learned kind of the hard way that not everybody was ready to travel this road. So some of those damaged relationships were partly my fault, too, because I was pushing too hard. I wanted so badly for them to understand that I tried to make them understand. So I've learned, I think maybe over time I've matured a little bit and learned to give people their space, that we can, there are certain topics we can avoid, and that that's okay for the time.
Yeah. Okay. Hi, I'm Scott Anigan, and I'm from Richmond, so we drove up here to see you.
Thank you for coming.
I've been following your blog for a while, and you've exposed me to a lot of other people, too, so thank you.
Oh, good. Good.
My library doesn't appreciate it too much. I harass them a lot to make them buy me books I'm too cheap to buy. But
I try to tell y'all when they're like $1.99 on Kindle.
Oh, yes, no, that gets my Facebook friends enjoy that, because then I'm like, I won't buy it because I already harassed the library, but if you want to. But to not, like, fangirl too much, but what's the new book going to be like? And when is that coming out?
Wouldn't you and my editor love to know that right now? The situation with the book is that it was due in January, and I'm about at the halfway point. So that's the mess I've gotten myself in. But they're being very nice about it. It helps to, like, write a bestseller. And then they give you all this time to write your next book, and you've decided that deadlines are optional because you're too good for them. No, that's not it. It's just the... I'm afraid that's what they're thinking about me right now. The travel schedule just kind of threw me off. But I'm really excited. Where did you go? Oh, there you are. I'm really excited about the next book. It's about church, and which is something I know my readers want to hear about. So at first I kind of felt almost pressured into writing it and wasn't really sure where I wanted to go with it because church is such a huge topic. But people want me to talk about millennials and why millennials are leaving the church, so I kind of wanted to write about that, but I wasn't sure how. And then I decided that maybe I would just make it a memoir about my own journey with church, work in some stories from some other people, and I would arrange it around the sacraments, seven. And I'm not making a theological or ecclesiological statement about those seven sacraments. They just gave me the imagery I wanted to root the story in. So baptism, communion, confession, holy orders, that sort of thing. And so that's what it's about. It's about church and my own wrestling with church and leaving church and finding church and trying to figure out what good is church to my generation and to the future, arranged around the language and the imagery of the sacraments. And now I'm really happy with how it's turning out. I'm feeling positive about it. This is just taking forever. And so I don't know when the release date. It was going to be fall of 2014, but you kind of have to have a book to publish a book. So students, do not use this as an example for how to finish up the semester. So it'll probably be more like spring 2015. But thank you for anticipating it.
My name is Shirley Showalter, and I'd love to give you the opportunity to re-engage that testimony side of yourself. From age 16, one of the things that's interesting in observing you is that I do see that you are continuing the tradition of testimony.
Right, yeah.
And testifying.
Yeah.
And so I would be very interested if you could tell us a story of a reader who was transformed by your book from one point of biblical womanhood to another.
Yeah, well, that's kind of a fun question. It's always encouraging to hear from readers and just to stay in communication with them. It's one thing that meant a lot was I heard from a woman not long ago who said that she grew up in a tradition that was really strict about the gender roles, but she felt this call from God to to preach, to teach. But she kept silencing it and silencing it and silencing it. And, you know, she, a lot of times youth pastors tell me this is the case. They would, women will say, well, I want to be a pastor's wife. Because that was her, how she kind of perceived her only opportunity for ministry would be to marry a pastor, not to be a pastor. But she read the book and kind of got connected with the blog and got into conversation with the community of readers that's there, which is a huge part of the blog. I mean, I write a blog post, and usually there's a few comments that are way smarter and more helpful and more meaningful than the original post. So she kind of got plugged into the whole community that is the blog and is now at Duke studying, getting her MDiv and is planning to be a pastor. And so that's really encouraging and gives me a lot of hope. And then, of course, it's always fun to hear from people who got, like, Eshet Heil tattoos. I get pictures all the time. And that's kind of fun to see women kind of embracing that and enjoying that. And I like to hear stories about, you know, from husbands who found some creative way to, for their anniversary, made a cake or something with Eshet Heil on it. That's always, I love getting those pictures. And I try to send them to Ahava when I can. And again, she's like, yeah, Rachel, we've been doing this for a while. Congratulations. But that's always encouraging.
One more.
Sorry. Hi, I'm Shannon. I'm a senior at JMU. So over that way a little bit. So I come from a really strong tradition of women leaders in my life. My mom is the creative arts minister at my church. My stepmom is a youth pastor. My youth pastor from high school is a woman, and so awesome. Lots of people. But so frequently my response is more personal to, you know, this is my personal experience to those who say women can't be leaders. So I was just wondering, more of like a biblical approach to that, especially right. when men or whoever use verses like, what I wrote it down, 2 Timothy 2.
Oh boy.
Yeah, so more,
yes.
Yeah, and other verses like it. So yeah. More of less of the personal side of that, because yeah. That's my first response usually. And then so more of like a biblical response yeah. Or just what you would say to that.
Yeah, no, I'm really glad you asked, because I think this is something that in traditions that affirm and celebrate women, sometimes tend to think, well, we've figured this out. We don't really need to talk about it anymore. But that's not really equipping the next generation to deal with the challenges they are given. You know, you get cornered by somebody who doesn't see it this way, and they're throwing all these Bible verses at you, and you don't really know how to respond. So I encourage people in, like, the Methodist traditions and mainline Protestants, and if you affirm and celebrate women in leadership, tell your people why. Talk about the relevant texts and help them understand those texts. So with the Timothy passage, what you have to look at is that, and I'll try to keep it really short, you know, we know for a fact that Paul or whoever authored 1 and 2 Timothy did not forbid women from teaching and leading universally, because we see women teaching and leading in other passages. So we have Junia mentioned as an apostle. We see Priscilla teaching Apollo. We see Phoebe as a deacon, and Paul in Romans 1, or is it 16? I can't remember. Something like that, 6. Yeah, lists all these different women who are his partners. He calls them his, you know, partners in ministry, his co-workers. We hear about women prophesying, covering their heads when they prophesy. So obviously they were teaching at some level and prophesying at some level. So we see all of that, and then we have this one instance where a particular group of women are told not to teach or have authority over men. And looking at the context in which that emerged, you have to look at the fact that the Ephesian church and many of the early churches were just packed full of women, like packed, mostly women, a lot of widows too. There's like lengthy passages in the epistles about how to manage all these widows who were part of the church. And in fact, outsiders used to ridicule the church for being having so many women, which somehow some people in the church ridicule us for that. But so we know. I think what Paul or whoever was authoring those letters was trying to address was reacting to women who were uneducated, who were filling up the churches, and many of them coming from the sort of Greco-Roman cults where women totally ran the show, and maybe were just trying to take things over. And he was trying to offer a corrective, I think, to say, hey, you know, in this context, when you are not educated like the men are in this context, you know, you don't have the authority. The word that's used there is kind of like seize authority, take authority. So I think Paul was addressing probably, or whoever the author was addressing, you know, a specific problem. And we see this often in the epistles. them addressing very specific issues and specific problems. We just tend to sort of pick and choose which ones we've decided still apply today. A lot of times people will corner me about the whole Timothy passage and talking about women and leading in the church, and I'm always tempted to be like, how many women in your church cover their heads, you know? Because Paul's pretty emphatic about that too. He says if a woman prays without her head covered, she disgraces her head. So, you know, there are elements of scripture that are clearly directed at a very specific audience. The epistles especially, these are letters. They had an intended audience. So we have to be really careful about pulling a single instruction out of there and then applying it universally, especially when we can see from the other epistles that it wasn't applied universally. So that's how I look at that. I mean, there's no slam dunk. There's no single passage that says, like, hey, y'all are wrong about the whole women teaching thing. But when we understand it in its context, I think it makes a little bit more sense. And when we look at all the other women who were teaching and leading, we have to sort of weigh that as well. And then I did I'm plugging the blog now. I did a series on the blog in 2012 called the Mutuality Series, and it's on like the main page of the website, and we just went through all the various biblical texts that can tend to get brought up, like the submission texts, that passage, and we just discussed it with each other on the blog, and I presented some of what other scholars have to say about it. So if you want more in-depth, like obnoxiously long blog posts, go there. It's just go to my website and then look for the Mutuality 2012 series, and it's way more information than you probably need. So
Rachel, thank you thank so you. Much for being with us.
On behalf of all of us, Rachel, yes, thank you. You've given us a lot to think about. I've been asked to close our time this evening with a prayer. I'd like to invite those of you who are able to stand. And picture, if you will, in your mind, some of the women of valor who have helped to shape your faith and have brought you here this evening. In gratitude, Lord, we thank you for the women of faith, the women and men of valor who have nurtured each of us. Thank you for those who birthed us and taught us to love you, for those who taught us to love your word, and those who taught us to love and serve your church. Bless these women and men of valor for the sacrifices they have made. And we ask that you work within each of us, that we too could be people of valor who help to nurture the faith in the next generation. And in gratitude tonight, we also thank you for Rachel and for her ministry. We ask that you bless her as she travels and speaks and writes. Bless her questioning and her discerning as she rekindles hope and helps to shape a faithful church for this generation and beyond. We thank you for bringing her here for this day among us. And God, we pray now for your church in this time. For many of us, it's a time of confusion and fear and also of hope and grace. We humbly ask for your guidance of your Spirit, for love and courage and light. Give us tender hearts as we listen. And may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.